Oh, there's an awful lot of fanning going on. And I might join you if I can find something to fan with. I found a book here. I might start using this before long. It's a little warm outside. It's a little warmer than it usually is, I'm sure, inside. But it's okay for God's people to be warm. Wow, I got a real fan to use if I need one. Thank you. Thank you. I can't tell you how glad Yvonne and I are to be here with you at Stony Island. We were privileged to visit several weeks ago. It's a privilege for me to preach today, and I'm also supposed to be here next Sunday to preach, and it's been many years since I have preached. From time to time, you've been kind enough to invite me back to speak at some of your meetings in the summer when you sometimes have a different speaker each night, and for various reasons, usually because we had vacations scheduled at those times, we haven't been able to participate in those series, but it's great to be back this morning. And I can tell you that there's really no place that Yvonne and I would rather be than here at Stony Island, not just today, but at any time, on any given Sunday. We've always loved this church. And of course, some of the folks who were here when we were here with you several years ago and Ray Miles and I were co-preaching, some of the folks who were here then have gone on to their reward. Some have simply moved to other cities and states. But we've known a good many of you here this morning from those days when we were here years ago. And although the faces and the names have changed in some cases, you still have that same wonderful, positive, uplifting spirit that we've known at Stony Island over the years. I hope it's okay if I make a brief comment or two on the class on Onesimus and Philemon this morning. I appreciated Brother Jackson's leadership of it. I appreciate Brother Jackson's leadership in the song service this morning and the positive nature of the prayers and the uplifting singing. But with respect to the class this morning, I couldn't help but think back to a time this is kind of scary of me to think back that far, probably 40 years or so ago when Yvonne and I were in a Bible class in a fairly large church in a city in Tennessee, and an otherwise intelligent person who was a professional man in the community made the observation that the New Testament supports the idea of slavery. And his argument basically was that Paul sent Onesimus, the slave, the runaway slave, back to his master Philemon. And I couldn't remain silent, so I had to express a different point of view. And I said, there's no reason at all to think that the idea of slavery is supported in Philemon or anywhere else in the New Testament. For instance, all you have to do is look at Jesus' teaching, which we often call the Golden Rule, which is the very heart and center of Christianity. And Jesus says, of course, in Matthew 7:12, that whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. I don't want to be anybody's slave. You don't either. And therefore, I shouldn't seek or even desire for somebody else to be my slave. I should be an advocate of freedom. And that gentleman in class and I had a rather interesting discussion. He certainly didn't change my mind. I doubt that I changed his, but I just couldn't believe somebody would say that slavery is an acceptable institution because Paul sent Onesimus back to his master Philemon. As Brother Smith pointed out, there were different forms of slavery in the first century Roman Empire and also in other parts of the world. But slavery in general, regardless of whatever label people attached to it, indentured or forced or whatever, slavery was a terrible thing. And we might wonder from time to time why Christ and those who followed him, such as the Apostle Paul, didn't lead a rebellion against the institution of slavery. Why they didn't just say, this institution is wrong, people should rise up in rebellion against it. Well, I think the answer to that is very simple. because there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. Some historians and scholars suggest there were more slaves than free people. There may have been more slaves than free people, but I can guarantee you the free people were in control. And had the slaves rebelled, had there been an insurrection, there would have been a slaughter everywhere that slaves were rebelling, and perhaps even in some places where they weren't rebelling, just to show them that they should never even think of rebelling. And people would have been killed, just absolutely slaughtered in large numbers. The slaves would have lost the rebellion, and there would have just been unnecessary bloodshed. But when Christ taught the golden rule, as we call it, that you should do to others as you would have them do to you, he was saying, in effect, with respect to slavery, this institution is wrong. And Christ in the hearts of men down through the centuries has been really the leading factor in the eradication of slavery. Unfortunately, slavery still exists in some countries. It exists even in our own country. We have a very thriving sex slavery trade in America. It's one of the dark aspects, one of the horrible aspects of our society, and that kind of enslavement occurs in other parts of the world as well. But generally, slavery began to disappear several centuries ago. It began to disappear, for instance, in England before it did in America. And the people who led the fight against slavery in England were people who professed to be followers of Christ, men like William Wilberforce, and people who had his same attitude, that the golden rule prohibits such a terrible institution for being in existence. It just prohibits the existence of such a horrible lifestyle. And the teachings of Christ ultimately led to the eradication of slavery in America. I know there was a war involved in eradicating slavery in America, but my point is that there were Christian people who were advocating that slavery was wrong, and unfortunately there had to be a war involved in America, but it was Christian people who led the way in speaking out against the horrors of one person owning another. And they were certainly right in doing that. So I appreciated Herman's leadership of the class this morning, Brother Smith's observation. I thought the observations made by the women who spoke up were very good, and it was just a joy to listen to that discussion this morning. Well, I took longer on that than I intended, but I've been known to do that from time to time. So thank you for your patience. Mark chapter 4, I already turned it on, didn't I? Forgot all about that. I thought, oh my, maybe I forgot to turn this thing on, and Brother Jackson's back there wondering if I'm going to remember to do it, but I see I already did that. So on to the text in Mark chapter 4. At the beginning of Mark chapter 4, we see Jesus near the Sea of Galilee, near the Sea of Capernaum, rather the city of Capernaum as well. But we see Jesus beside the sea teaching a crowd of people, and we're told that such a very large crowd gathered around him that he got into a boat on the sea and sat there while the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. So here's Jesus teaching a group of people. It's a large group. It's probably so enthusiastic that it's trying to get as close to him as possible, perhaps even to the point of endangering his physical well-being. And so he wisely gets into a boat, shoves out a little distance from the shore, and speaks to the huge crowd that he's left behind on the seashore. That's the beginning of Mark chapter 4. But then when you come to the end, in the text that was read for us a few minutes ago, when you come to the end of Mark chapter 4 and look at verses 35 through 41, you find that when evening came, And when, of course, Jesus was no doubt exhausted from a long, hard day of teaching, we're told that when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 4:35, "Let us go across to the other side." And then verse 36 tells us that in leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. What a wonderful sight. What a pleasant, soothing sight as evening begins to fall. The sail is hoisted in Jesus' boat as it sets out across 5 miles of calm, beautiful, placid sea. And Jesus' boat is followed by a caravan of sorts, a flotilla of small fishing vessels, and all these boats are, of course, sailing beneath the rising stars. What a beautiful scene we can imagine in our minds that must have been. But suddenly, unexpectedly, things change. Suddenly, the peace and beauty of this postcard-like scene are shattered by a terrible storm. And bad storms were not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee at all. The Sea of Galilee was in a basin that was 600 feet below sea level, and the sea was largely surrounded by a fairly high range of mountains that was divided by deep ravines, and the cool air of the mountains would often get sucked down through those ravines to the warm air on the surface of the Sea of Galilee, causing almost instant and very severe storms. And that's the kind of storm that Jesus and his disciples who were sailing with him found themselves in. Mark tells us in verse 37 that a great storm of wind arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Rows of waves, one row after another, rows of waves were beating against this little fishing vessel in which Jesus was sailing, lifting it on the crest, then plunging it to the bottom of the trough. And if you've ever been out on a big lake, I can think of a time on Kentucky Lake, near the Kentucky-Tennessee border several years ago, when I was out on Kentucky Lake with two friends in a small boat and a storm came up. You know how scary that can be, even if the winds and the waves aren't as high as they were in this situation with Jesus and his disciples. It was a terribly violent storm. The waves were beating the boat. Some of the waves were going over the edge of the boat into the craft itself. And you can imagine the disciples hanging on to the boat for dear life. But they also found themselves, as best they could, trying to bail out some of that water that kept coming into their little sailing craft. But their efforts to bail the water out weren't good enough. And they realized that a few more big waves coming upon and even into their boat, a few more of those ferocious waves, and they would find themselves in a watery grave at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I should remind you that these men, several of them at least, were experienced sailors. Many of Jesus' first followers were people who lived near the Sea of Galilee and who made their living from the sea. And even several of Jesus' 12 apostles had been professional fishermen and boatsmen. And so several of these people caught in the storm with Jesus were used to these vicious storms on the Sea of Galilee. But this one scared them probably like none other ever had. And they thought they were about to lose their lives. Hope was almost gone. When they said to Jesus, and my guess is they yelled at Jesus because of all the noise and furor involved in the storm, And they probably not only yelled at Jesus, but when they did it, they may have grabbed him by the shoulders. They probably took Jesus physically to shake him awake. And they said, "Teacher, teacher, do you not care that we perish?" Why would the disciples of Jesus ask such a question? You say, surely they should have known that Jesus cared about them. He was their Lord. They had left their families and professions and all the security of things that had been familiar to them over the course of their lives. They had left everything to follow Jesus, and they should have understood that he loved them and he cared. But again, they were scared out of their wits. And they thought they were likely going to die. And there was Jesus asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. And they were very upset that he wasn't awake and helping to bail water out of the craft to keep them from perishing in the sea. Jesus, we're told in Mark 4:38, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And I believe that statement's very significant for many reasons, but I think we sometimes miss the significance of that statement that I especially want to call to your attention, and that is simply this. He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And I believe that provides us remarkable insight into the incarnation of Jesus our Lord. In just a few moments, Jesus would calm the wind and the waves. He would make everything calm and still and normal again. He would calm the stormy sea with an incredible display of divine power. But before he would do that, he had been asleep. And he woke up. Why was he asleep? Simply for the same reason that you and I might have fallen asleep after a long, hard day at work. Jesus had fallen asleep because he had hit the wall of physical exhaustion. And so in this scene of Jesus being asleep in the boat and then waking up to calm the stormy sea, we see this coalescence of the human and the divine in perfect harmony in the life of Jesus our Lord. And this isn't the only time and place in the New Testament that we see this perfect combination of deity and humanity and the person of Jesus. We see it many times, in fact, in the Gospels. You enter the stable in Bethlehem, and you're disarmed by Mary's maternal beam of pride at the birth of her baby. And you think, this baby looks like most other babies look. Doesn't look like anything different is going on here. This baby just looks like most babies look. I know each baby is special, especially to its mother and father, but you know what I'm saying about babies. We sometimes say, well, there's another baby, like when Abraham Lincoln was born in Kentucky. Somebody asked a neighbor who had been down to the Lincoln cabin, anything special going on down at the Lincoln's place? Oh, no, just another baby was born last night. Well, we know who that baby turned out to be. And speaking of slavery in the class, we know what a tremendous impact that little baby grew up to have on the institution of slavery and its abolishment in our great country, the United States. But you look at a baby and you say, oh, you know, it's a baby. You might have looked at the baby Jesus, and I might have looked at him the same way and said, well, another baby has been born into the world. Nothing special about this baby particularly. But then you watch the wise men arrive from the east, having been guided to the spot of Jesus' birth by a brilliant star. You witness the wise men as they arrive bringing wonderful and expensive gifts to this little baby. And they worship this baby And you know, that this just isn't another baby. There's something very special. In fact, there's something that's absolutely unique about this baby. He's not only a human being, but he is also God. He's God in the flesh. And so at the very birth of Jesus, you become aware of this incredible, this awesome combination or coalescence of deity and humanity in the person of Jesus. Imagine yourself a few years later, about 30 years later, standing on the banks of the Jordan River. You've gone to hear a popular preacher by the name of John. We refer to him today typically as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He was a strange guy. He dressed kind of funny. He ate food a lot of the other folks wouldn't want to eat. But he gathered large crowds who would leave the cities and villages where they lived and go out into the wilderness to hear him preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, is at hand." And he baptized large numbers of people. So imagine yourself standing on the banks of the Jordan River, mingling with others who have come to hear John and to submit to his baptism. And while you're there, you see a man wade into the river to be baptized by John. But you think little of it. He looks like all the other men who've waded down into the river before to be baptized by John. He's nothing special. He's made a good decision to be baptized, but he doesn't look like anybody different or anybody special. But this man is unique. And you come to understand that when this man rises from the river Jordan and the Holy Spirit descends on him as or in the form of a dove, and the voice of God, the Father in heaven, is heard to say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then you understand that this man is not merely a human being, but he is the divine Son of God. This human being is God in the flesh. Imagine yourself standing at the grave of Lazarus in the little village of Bethany. You're standing there and you see a crowd of people, including Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, and his family and close friends are standing at the tomb where Lazarus has been buried. He's been dead for some 4 days. And you see family and friends weeping and mourning his loss. And then you look at a man in the crowd and you see that he's weeping. And you think, just another mourner. Just another man expressing his grief because he's lost Lazarus, a person who was dear to him. But then, you stand there a few minutes longer, and you hear this man, Jesus, say to the dead man, Lazarus, who's in his tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." And moments after that, this man, Lazarus, who's been dead for some 4 days, walks out of his tomb. And then you understand that this man who told him to come forth from the dead, while he looks just like an ordinary human being and was indeed a human being, is no ordinary human being. He is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. And then you fast forward a little bit more. And you see Jesus being crucified on the cross. You see a lot of ugly, painful things as you witness the crucifixion of Jesus. One of those ugly, painful things is a large gash in Jesus' side caused by a spear that had been violently, cruelly thrust into it, and the blood mingled with water begins to flow from his side. And you perhaps think, well, nothing particularly unusual about a man being crucified. The Romans sometimes had streets and roads lined on both sides with victims of crucifixion. Crucifixion was a common occurrence, and you see the crucifixion of Jesus, and you might be tempted to think, sorry, but just another crucifixion. And two men crucified within just three crucifixions all total among countless crucifixions inflicted by the Romans over a period of time. But then 3 days later, you see this victim of crucifixion rise from the dead. And then you know beyond a shadow of any doubt that this man, Jesus, is no mere man. He is unique. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Back to that fragile little fishing boat on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. In that boat was Jesus. In that boat was Jesus, who was a divine figure, the Son of omnipotent deity. But at the height of the storm, that divine figure was asleep, having yielded to human weakness or human tiredness. Jesus lived in constant consciousness of his Father's will, and thus he could fall asleep, knowing that the Father would awaken him to do his will whenever the moment to carry out the Father's will was right. But to Jesus' disciples, in the boat he was in, and to those who were following behind in the other boats, to Jesus' disciples, Christ, their master, seemed totally oblivious to, totally unaware of their situation. You ever been there? You ever felt that way? We might not like to admit it, but I would guess that most of us in this room this morning, and most Christians anywhere and everywhere across the world, have been there and have felt the way these disciples did in this awful storm on the Sea of Galilee. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt alone in times of stress and challenge and trouble and danger? In one of life's turbulent storms, have you ever felt alone? Even that no one knows, or if they do know, they probably don't care. Do you sometimes think that no one, that not even God, knows what's happening to you and how you're feeling? Maybe you've been there, and if you have, you shouldn't be ashamed of that. But you do need to understand that you are never, absolutely never, 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 never alone. God knows every wave that pounds into your boat. He knows every trough, no matter how deep it is, that you're plunged into. He knows the pace of our heartbeats. He knows our fears, our hopes, our dreams, the difficulties and the challenges that come into all of our lives are the subject of divine attention and concern. And in the midst of trouble and pain and agony and challenge, it's easy to forget that, isn't it? But we need to remember that God knows what's happening to us. God knows everything that's going on in our lives. And God cares because God is in the boat with us. The disciples, though, believing that Jesus was oblivious to their desperate plight, woke him as we're told in Mark 4:38. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care if we perish?" And then verse 39 tells us that Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Literally, Jesus said to the sea, to the wind that he rebuked, and to the sea, "Be muzzled." And verse 39 also tells us, "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." The tense indicates that the wind stopped immediately. It didn't start to diminish until it had completely stopped over a period of time. Jesus said, "Peace, be still," and the wind instantly, immediately stopped. The sea immediately became calm. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And no doubt an eerie silence. And Jesus' disciples were absolutely stunned. Verse 41 says, "They were filled with awe and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?'" The truth was beginning to break over Jesus' disciples. Now, it would take some more time, and it would take them witnessing several more miracles performed by Jesus to fully comprehend the fact that all power belongs to Jesus. This man who had been asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat with them possessed all authority and all power, even authority and power over the ferocious forces of nature. All power belongs to Jesus. Those frightened disciples would eventually come to understand and appreciate. The Apostle Paul would later explain it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. There Paul writes that in him, that is, in Christ, in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created. Paul says all things were created through him and before him, or rather, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The writer of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or somebody else, put it this way in Hebrews 1:3. Christ is upholding the universe. The whole universe. Christ is upholding the universe by the word of his power. Christ is the creator, the sustainer, and the savior of all creation. And if you believe that, and if you accept Christ as your personal savior, then you can rest assured that you can weather the storms of life. You will know that Christ, who has all power and all authority, is in the boat with you, no matter what comes into your boat. And what could give us a greater sense of security than that? What could give us greater peace of mind, greater confidence about the present and hope for the future, than knowing that our Lord is in the boat with us no matter what comes our way? You will know if you give your life to Christ and truly trust him to guide and direct it, that he has power and authority to work everything together for your ultimate well-being. Now, Christ doesn't promise to keep storms out of our lives. And sometimes we wish he would do that, don't we? Wouldn't life be a lot more pleasant, a lot more fun, a lot more enjoyable if we didn't face some of the great storms that we all experience at some times, various times during our sojourn on earth. Christ doesn't promise to stop the storms around you, but he does promise his abiding presence. And he does promise the strength to bring us through whatever storms we face stronger, better, more spiritual, more Christ-like people. The disciples came to learn that lesson well. Certainly Peter came to learn that lesson. And Peter, by the way, is thought by many New Testament scholars to be the primary source of material for the Gospel of Mark, a portion of which we're studying this morning. That a lot of what Mark wrote, it was certainly inspired, but it didn't necessarily come by just Mark sitting down on a rock or under a tree somewhere and waiting for the Holy Spirit to give him direct information. Sometimes inspiration came directed by God through other people. And a lot of scholars think that Peter supplied much of the information, with the Holy Spirit working through Peter, to supply much of the information that Mark based his gospel on. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4 of his New Testament epistles, in 1 Peter 3 and 4, Peter encourages Christians to welcome trials and persecutions as friends to help us develop Christian character and become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter developed what we might call this storm theology from firsthand experience, because he had experienced storms of affliction, physical storms and storms of other kinds. And in all those storms, he had found power and comfort in the Lord. Mark tells us that after seeing Jesus still the wind and calm the sea, the disciples were afraid. And Mark tells us that in chapter 4, verse 40, Jesus turned to his disciples and asked, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" Jesus was basically asking his disciples, "Do you not yet have faith? After all you've heard me teach, after all the miracles you've seen me do, during the time you left home and family and jobs to follow me, do you not yet have faith?" You see, even with all that they had heard and seen, even with this absolutely incredible demonstration of Jesus' power to instantly still the storm-tossed sea of Galilee, the disciples still fully didn't understand. They still didn't fully understand that Jesus was God in the flesh. But that realization was slowly developing. It was beginning to dawn on them, and over time it would become a more full and complete realization. And the more full and complete that realization became, the more their faith in Jesus grew. And that faith empowered them to overcome all kinds of troubles and problems that would come their way. They would get to the point where they would count it a privilege to suffer for Christ. Some of them actually gave their lives for Christ rather than deny he was their Lord and Savior. They wouldn't recant their faith. Their faith was so great they would die for it if necessary. And many of Jesus' early disciples died because of the depth and the power of the faith they had come to have in Jesus. They knew that he was with them no matter what the circumstances, even if they should be persecuted or literally put to death for their faith in him. They knew that he would be with them and that he would work everything together for their ultimate good. The disciples of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee during that storm that we've been talking about, and I won't talk about it much longer. I can tell y'all are very hot. I can pretty well assure you I'm probably hotter than you are. It's always been interesting to me over the years of preaching that elevation of a few feet can increase the heat. And also when you're speaking, that can too, but not a whole lot longer. But these disciples of Jesus on that storm-tossed Sea of Galilee began to realize, and in perhaps such a powerful way that they had never realized it before, they came to realize that day that Jesus was aware of their plight, that he did care, and that he saved them from being plunged to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. The subduing of the wind and the sea on the part of Jesus was not merely a demonstration of power. It was an epiphany. It was a revelation through which Jesus was unveiled to his disciples as the Savior in the midst of peril. Jesus saving his disciples in the storm is not just an event that occurred some 2,000 years ago. It was, of course, an actual historical event, but it was far more than that. Jesus saving his disciples in the storm is really a picture of his relationship to his people. It's a symbol of his saving presence for the church in storms of opposition and persecution. It's a symbol of Christ's presence with you and me today, individually, as we sail through the troubled waters of life in this world. In early Christian art, for instance, in early Christian paintings and mosaics, the church was often depicted as a boat tossed to and fro, driven this way and that in a perilous sea, but with Christ present. You see, early Christians, beginning with these disciples we've been talking about this morning, came to understand that Jesus was in the boat with them. And he's in the boat with you and me today. No matter where that boat happens to be sailing, when some painful thing comes into our boat, when we are faced with some fearful challenge, doesn't matter where it is or when it is, Jesus is in the boat with us. Perhaps you're fearful, as those disciples were who were sailing across the Sea of Galilee with Jesus that day. Perhaps you're fearful, maybe fearful of life in general. Or perhaps you fear some unspoken problem which seems to have no solution. The winds are howling all around you. The waves are dashing about you physically, emotionally, spiritually. What should you do? Believe. Believe that Jesus knows what's going on in your life. Believe that he cares. Believe that he will see you through. If we have faith in God the Father and Christ, his divine Son, whom he sent into the world in the form of Jesus, we're victorious no matter what comes our way in life. And even if we die as a result of some of the storms that come into our lives, we are still assured of ultimate victory. Believe that it's through storms, afflictions, hardships that you can grow to become more like Christ. Believe that whether the hardship is some kind of physical ailment or disease or financial problem or family problem, whatever the nature of that problem might be, believe that Christ is with you. And we'll see that ultimately you weather the storms that come your way in life. Know that God will work everything together for your good. Know, as the Apostle Paul says so beautifully at the end of Romans chapter 8, know that nothing in this life or the next can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, not tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:37 that as God's people, as disciples of Christ, we are more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. We are super conquerors through Him who loved us. Because Christ is always with us. He's always in the boat with us. We just need to reach out and touch Him and rely on His love and goodness and support to see us through whatever storm comes our way. Before I step down from the pulpit, I have to do something that's extremely important. Herman, what I'm about to do is really far more important than what I did when I came up here and turned it on. I'm about to turn it off. And you've been very patient and very kind. I have no idea how long I've preached. I can assure you this, it's longer than I'd planned to preach. But you've been very patient and extremely attentive. Maybe even you've, to some small extent, enjoyed listening to me preach, but I can assure you of this, you would not enjoy listening to me sing. And so, as of now, this is off, so I won't ruin Brother Jackson's invitation song. Christ is in the boat with us if we yield our lives to Him. We do that by believing in Christ as God's Son, by repenting or turning from our sins, by confessing our faith in Christ, by being baptized into Him, immersed in the water behind me, baptized into Christ, at which time we receive the forgiveness and the washing away of all of our past sins, and we rise from the water of baptism to walk in newness of life, new goals, new aspirations, new destination, an eternal home with God in heaven. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation to become a Christian, or if you need to respond for some other reason, we hope and pray that you will, as together we stand and sing.